Brandon.
Billy.
Bill. Afternoon, guys. I'm an addict. My name is Bill Hassan. Heard some great stuff this morning, you guys. Really laid down some good foundation to try to build on. I have to tell you, the most powerful thing that I have learned as a result of taking your suggestions is that there is a power much greater than myself, and if I want to avail myself of that power, things will generally turn out better. And what I'd like to do is try to remind myself in front of you consciously about that. I'd like to start with a prayer. I hope this won't offend. I'm sure it won't offend any of you. If it does, I'm sorry about that. But I'm gonna start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today, clean. Thank you for all of your blessings, Lord. We pray that you would help us to see, to share, and to be good stewards with all of them. Lord, we pray for your forgiveness for our selfishness, and that you would help us to see the things that you would have us do. That you would use us to help build your kingdom here on earth. Lord, we pray for all those who are not among us today, those who have not yet found a relationship with you. We pray that they would find the joy and the love and the peace and the freedom that we've found in you. We pray, Lord, that you would use us to help meet the needs of some of your kids, especially when we don't want to. We pray for healing, Lord, and that you would comfort those who are suffering. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So, I told you when I started, I'm an addict, and I wasn't when I got here. Probably like most of you, not all of you. My memory's a little sketchy, and so I'm going to tell you how I remember it. It may not be how it happened, but this is how I remember it. And I should also give you a disclaimer today that the things I'm going to share with you are just simply my experience. I'm not here to tell you what you should do. If there's something that I've done that's helpful to you, then that's awesome. And if your sponsor is giving you guidance that is contrary to the experience that I'm sharing with you, I want to advise you to please follow what your sponsor is advising you to do. Okay? So with that as the groundwork, one of the first memories I have of being exposed to the Friends of Jimmy Kay was a Saturday morning about, I don't know, 9.5, 10 years ago. I remember thinking, I saw the in the meeting schedule, I've had Friends of Jimmy Kay, and I thought, maybe I went to high school with that guy, man. And I thought, maybe I'd go see some old friends. And then I was told Michael T. is Jimmy Kay, but that's kind of an inside joke for some of this stuff. You know what happened is I walked into that room one morning, and I sat across from a guy that I will call a brother and a friend today, a guy named Jesus. And Jesus was dressed in a way that I had become fearful of. He's a Hispanic gentleman, and he had the collared shirt tied at the top, and he had tattoos on his neck, and it was a long sleeved shirt, and he had the pants that were creased down the middle, and his shiny shoes. And what happened to me in seventh grade was I ran into a bunch of kids that were dressed like that, and they put a beating on me. And so when I saw this guy. No, there was a bunch of them.
No, a bunch of them.
So when I walked into that room, and I saw this man, my defenses immediately went up because I thought here's a cat that represents stuff that harms me, and I'm afraid of him. And there was another guy there too, but I'll get to him in a second. It wasn't long that the meeting had gotten started, and Jesus was sharing. And I can't tell you exactly what he shared that day, but I remember just being almost on my back, floored with how vulnerable he made himself to a group of men that, as far as I knew, were all strangers. I couldn't believe how he was sharing some of the intimate details of his life. I mean, things that I certainly was not ready to tell anybody. And there was just a very small shift in perspective that happened as a result of that. I began to see that maybe I don't have all this right. Maybe I don't see this picture the way it really is. Maybe this guy isn't somebody that's going to harm me. Maybe he's really somebody that could help me. But that was just one very quick glimpse. And our friend Mike was also at that meeting. And at that time, I think Mike had just lost either a toe or a foot. He hadn't lost much. He suffered from diabetes and he lost a foot. And he was talking about how his wife wanted to have a big party, invite all their friends for an anniversary party to celebrate their wedding anniversary. And the doctors were telling him that he was going to have his leg amputated before that party took place. And he didn't feel that a man was a man without a leg. And I couldn't believe this guy was laying this down in front of us. And I'd like to tell you that I left that meeting and hadn't used a sense, but that's not my story. I continued to come to that meeting. It's still a very important part of my recovery. But I would go through another year and a half where I earned a nickname or two. Yeah. I wasn't done trying to kill me, apparently. I don't know if you guys were on the same, roller coaster that I felt I was on with Chris as he was describing the progression of the addiction, of the disease of addiction. You know, he talked about how one little lie turns into all these other things, and before you know it, man, you're going so fast in one direction, you can't stop or turn. You just got to go with what you're going with, and even if it means harm to you and other people. And I really related to that. And like I said, when I first got to NA, I wasn't an addict. Not in my mind, anyway. I could see how maybe using a little bit less, or maybe just not using some of those things, but using others, kind of like what Leroy was saying, I could be, my own definition of clean. But I didn't believe that I couldn't stop if I didn't want to. And I'm not really sure why I continued to go to those meetings. I think it was largely pressure from my family and the girl that I was with at the time. I felt like if I went to those meetings and I got the card signed or whatever, that those people would allow me in their lives. And I'm a social person by nature, and so I kept going to those meetings, and I kept hearing people talk about stuff, and I kept using them, and I'd hear people talk about how their life had gotten better as a result of applying 12 steps and by not using, and I wanted that better, but I didn't want to do the work that they described about how that led to their life getting better. And so for about a year and a half or so, I was going to meetings and getting high in between them. And I remember feeling an increasing degree of shame coming to those meetings and getting newcomer shifts again, man, And at some point, I just quit getting them, I just about gave up. And somewhere along the line, I had managed to keep myself clean for about 4.5 months. Now, I'm trying to be very deliberate with my words. I hope you caught that. I said I was keeping myself clean for about 4.5 months, and that ended real quick when something didn't go easy. I had to have what I know today is a very minor medical procedure. By the way, you guys know the difference between a high risk major surgery and a minor procedure? You guys know the difference between those? If it's me that's having it, it's a high-risk major surgery. And if it's you that's having it, it's just a medical procedure, right? Yeah. So I know today that the thing I went through really didn't demand the treatment that I gave it. But I had some dental work done. And, yeah, it was dental work, man. And it wasn't a filling, but it was dental work. And I was afraid of, I don't know, I was just afraid of what might happen if I got into too much pain. And so I had been coached, I've been taught, you know, through the treatment facility I went to and the IOP program that I was in. I was taught to be honest with my doctor. So the way I was honest with my doctor is I said, hey, doc, check it out. So I don't do real well with pain medication, so here's what we ought to do is why don't you just give me a few of the really strong ones, right? That was my honesty with the doctor. And it should surprise no one that, you know, I was continuing to get high. And so I had this little dental work done, and I had it set up that my sponsor was going to have the pills, and I wasn't going to have access to them. And then life has a funny way of happening, and the sponsor wasn't available. He had some family stuff that went on. And you know what I did? I did what probably most of you have done. I said, oh, check it out, man. I got this. Right? I can handle this. And I just won't pick that stuff up. You know, if I need it, I'll have somebody else go pick it up. And then what happened is I came out of the anesthesia and I was on my way back home. And I thought, well, I got to pick up this antiseptic stuff, you know, at the pharmacy. And, I mean, there's really no reason to have to make two trips, right? So I'll just pick it up. But, see, I won't use it, right? I'll just pick it up. And before, it was a pharmacy inside of a grocery store, and before I got out of the store, I had taken twice the prescribed amount, and I got thirsty. So I got a case of beer, and I took my pills, and I went home, and that weekend was kind of a blur. And I woke up on a Monday morning, and I by that time I'd had about a 4.5 month habit. I didn't realize it was a habit, but I had a habit of waking up and going to the Alano Club for a morning meeting. And so that Monday morning I got up and I went to that meeting, not because I wanted to live clean, not because I was ready to tell myself, not because I wanted to be truthful, but because it was just a habit and I didn't think not to do it. And I went to that meeting and they asked me to read the thing to start off the meeting, and by the time I was done reading it, I was crying, man, in front of a bunch of people that I didn't even know. I was crying because I couldn't bear the shame anymore, and I didn't have any more answers, man. I came to that place that I thought Jared described so well, man. I came to that place where I realized, hey, check it out, man. I ain't got this power. I'm it. I'm down. I can't use nothing. Nothing, no how, never. Because if I do, I know what's going to happen. It's going to be more of what I've been experiencing. And, man, it was hurting too bad at that time. And I made the mistake of telling the people at that meeting that this was right about that time that storm came through New Orleans, and there, you know, the Red Cross was recruiting people to go back to Louisiana to help with the cleanup stuff. And I thought, oh, check it out, man. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back with the Red Cross, be a hero, you know. And I mentioned that in the meeting, and this guy, God, thank God for just people, you know. This guy, I do know the guy. I saw him in jail a couple years later. that's a true story right there. And, but he was at a meeting, and he was clean at that time, and he was at his post. And when he heard me share the nonsense that I shared, he piped up and said, "Hey, dude, check it out. Why don't you just call your sponsor, you know?" And I was afraid to do that because I don't like rejection. I'm sure I'm alone in that, right? I mean, we all don't like rejection, but for some reason, man, I followed that direction, and I went ahead and I called my sponsor, and he asked me what I wanted to do about my disease. And I said, I'll do anything. And he said, well, I hope you'll forgive me for, you know, being a little reluctant to subscribe to your profession of faith here. But, you know, you haven't done anything yet. So you're going to have to show me. And he gave me an assignment. He gave me some writing assignments. He asked me to answer the questions in the step working guide for the first step, and he said, and when or if you finish that, well, I want you to use the time. He said, every night before you go to bed, I want you to do some writing. I don't care if it's 5 minutes or 3 hours, but you have to hold a pencil in your hand with a piece of paper there for no less than 5 minutes every night before you go to bed. And I don't know why I was willing, but I was, and I did that, for at least 9 months. It may have been a little bit longer. And I don't journal that way today, and until I get into some pain, and then I do, and it always works. Right? So why I don't keep doing it is just my humanity, I guess. But I started writing, and I was amazed at some of the truths that came out of that pencil. And you know what started to happen for me was these little coincidences, these little things that, you know, just can't happen. And there got to be so many of these little things that cannot happen that I just couldn't deny the presence and the power of something outside of myself. I just couldn't deny it any longer. And that was where I came to that in that second step. And I love what you shared. And you know what? Man, keep seeking and you'll find it. You will. You'll find it. Whatever it is for you. And then came the third step and happened to get to a point where I'm willing to take the things that I've learned about my powerlessness and that there is a power, and am I going to access that power and actually turn that into some action. And I was told that the evidence of that decision was that I would do the following steps. And I was afraid about the fourth step because I'd heard a lot of people talk about the fourth step and it sounded like some big monster thing, and our book talks about that. And one day, I was trying to figure it out on my own, and no, it wasn't one day. It was 3.5 months of days. I was trying to figure out how to do the fourth step on my own, and I was working on a thing called a fear inventory, and I was writing down the names of the, I'm sorry, a resentment inventory, and I was writing down the names of the people that I had resentments on. And I knew because I was reading ahead that I was going to have to write more about what the cause of the resentment was and how it affected me. And for 3.5 months, I couldn't figure out how much space I was going to need between the names to do these other explanations. And so I never got past that. I stayed stuck on that. And then finally, you know, the pain got high enough again. I went and asked for help. And my sponsor said, hey, dude, check it out, man. You're making this way too difficult, you know. And he broke it down into little pieces, you know. And for me, the fourth step is all about writing down a list of names. That's the first thing you do is just write a list of names, right? And then after that, I take that list of names that I take and I put each of those names at the top of one piece of paper. And underneath that name, I describe why it is I'm resentful at that person. And I do that until I've got all those names on that list done. And then I've been given some specific directions. And you know, our book says that there are many different ways to do this work. So I'm not going to turn this into some kind of step workshop. But if you're interested, I'm happy to tell you more about how I do this. But the way I've been taught to do this is to go through and look at how those resentments have affected me, how I've been affected. And there's 7 areas of self that I've been taught to examine. And after I finish all that, and by the way, in the process of identifying how that resentment affects the various different aspects of me, I'm also generating a list of fears that I have. And then I've been taught to turn that piece of paper over, and I have to ask myself a very difficult question. It's very difficult because it asks me to consider how I've done the things that I've listed as my resentment, the cause of the resentment. How have I done those things to the person I resent and others? Wow. You know, that opened my eyes, man. I need to probably just pause for a second and tell you, I kind of jumped a step here. The first time I went through the steps was I used the step working guide. And I have to tell you that as I went through that step working guide and the basic text, and the how it works and why, I didn't really understand what they were trying to tell me. I didn't follow the directions didn't seem very clear to me, right? And so I went through the step working guide and I met with my sponsor and we went through and answered the questions and for step 4 and then continued for the rest of the steps. And this process that I'm kind of describing to you now was in a third fourth step that I did, that I learned, and it was not through the step working guide. Now, since that time, in fact, in the process of going through the steps this year, I have found that within that step working guide is exactly the same direction. It doesn't look the same, but it's asking you all the same thing. So the point I'm making here is that, it says in our literature, it says the purpose of a searching and fearless moral inventory is to sort through the confusion and contradiction of our lives. And then just a minute later it says, we have been experts at self-deception and rationalization. And just because I'm all of a sudden willing to start writing an inventory doesn't make me free from self-deception or rationalization. I still practice those things quite craftily today. But what I've been forced to do through this process is look at how I've done the things that I've resented to other people doing to me, how I've done those things to other people. And you know what I've found is that the things that really cause the most anger, and okay, so you know what anger is, right? And you know what rage is, right? Rage is just, you know, for me, I'll describe it this way. I had a dog a few years ago, and I was very frustrated with this dog because I couldn't get the dog to do what I wanted it to do when I wanted it to do it. And one of the things the dog would do is it would dig out in the yard. And so I would be frustrated with that, and then when the dog would actually do the digging, I would get angry at the dog. And then when I went out and I grabbed the dog and I put the dog's face in the fucking hole that it dug and I started beating it with my fist and kicking it, that's rage. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. The things that make me rageful are the things that I see in you that I don't like about me. And, you know, I don't talk about that dog experience very often because, frankly, a lot of us have a great affection for dogs. And if what I've done in the past offends you, I'm sorry. I wish I could undo that. I wish I could undo that. But you know what that experience brought out for me later in inventory as I looked at how I behaved with that dog? I saw, I'm not trained in psychology or anything, so I could be wrong about this term, but it seemed to me like some kind of transference thing was happening, right? Like all of a sudden, I saw how my father felt when he was beating me. And I saw that I'm just exactly as capable of harming some lovely creature as my father was. And you know what? When I got here, man, I was so fucking pissed off at my dad, man. I was so angry at my father because of some of those experiences that I had, man. There was a lot of violence. And one of the things that kept me from starting a four-step was I was looking ahead and I saw that ninth step and I said, my dad's clearly not ready to make amends to me yet, right? Because that's what I thought that was about. And yeah, you laugh, but I bet you all been there too, right? So, I was thankful that I had a sponsor that said to me, hey, check it out, champ. What we're trying to do here is the fourth step, and we're not going to worry about what's behind this right now. We're going to do this, right? And with that assurance, I had the confidence to go through the fourth step. And on the back of this sheet that I was describing earlier, I start to look at how my fears drive me to irrational behaviors. And I find that, you know, when people harm me, oftentimes it's a result of some things that I've done beforehand to set me up to cause them to harm me. But see, I never saw that before. I never saw, before I went through this inventory and got ready to make amends with my father, I never saw, I was blind to the fact that I was running around disrespecting my father. I was looking for opportunities to jab at him, you know, and I didn't see where I was creating this rage that was finding itself in my father. I just couldn't see it. And you know, I'm not responsible for what my dad did. But what I am responsible for is what I do with that. And today, right now, part of what I do with that is I don't own a dog. That might seem kind of silly, but for right now, I'm just not in a place where that is a reasonable thing to do. The fourth step has really it's been a fantastic tool, and I continue to use it. Again, I generally, because I'm still stubborn, I suppose, and sometimes self-righteous, I don't use those tools as soon as they could be available or as soon as they could benefit me. Sometimes I have to get into a little more pain than I really want to be in before I remember that I have tools to uncover why it is other people are irritating me so much. And, you know, in our literature it tells us that, that if we're spiritually fit, we can go anywhere and do anything. And I've yet to figure out how to measure my spiritual fitness. I don't have any way clearly to say, I can't look in the mirror and go, okay, you're fit. I don't have a meter that I can touch that says, hey, you're fit. But you know what I do have? I do have some pretty clear indications of a lack of fitness. And the indications that I have of a lack of spiritual fitness is I get irritable. You start doing things that upset me. And, this is one of those little axioms that I picked up along the way that can be very helpful when I avail myself of it. But it goes something like this. It says, if I'm not the problem, there is no solution. And, you know, when I can get to that place where I'm beginning to see that my problem with the way you're behaving is my problem and not your behavior, then I've got a solution that's available to me. But as long as I'm caught up in what you're doing or what you're not doing, I'm going to be stuck in a painful place. And that fourth step has been a really clear process for me to get to what's underneath my frustration. Because invariably what it does is it reveals to me what it is in me that I see in you that I don't find acceptable. And sharing that with another person is so critically important. I think largely that's because what my mind does is it tries to convince me that I'm the only one that suffers from this condition. And nobody would ever understand. And so I can't share the weight of my burden with you because you're going to think I'm not good enough or smart enough or strong enough or fast enough or whatever all those other fears might be. And I'm going to stay stuck if I don't share those burdens. Again, back in the category of my experience, not my recommendation for you. The first time I went through the step working guide, I finished the 12-step work really close to my first year anniversary. And then my sponsor moved out of town, and I was left what I like to call without supervision. and I started after a few months to feel a little bit froggy. I started to feel myself getting a little more agitated more often, And I can only attribute it to the fact that I was attending a lot of meetings at that time, and I heard other people talk about their experience. I can only attribute it to that it occurred to me that I've got a solution. I just need to get back into it. And so I went and found another sponsor, another man to guide me through the 12 steps. And I got through that in about a year or so. And then when that was done, I decided that, hey, those two worked well. Let's do this again. And somewhere along the line, I started working with a guy. We got through about the fifth step, and then he got really sick. And you know, the way I've learned it, you don't, like, do five with this guy and then start with six with somebody else. I've been taught you go from 1 to 12 with one person. And so I started back over. So I'm a little over 8.5 years clean, and I'm in the eighth process of going through these steps. And when this all started, I went to a guy who used to scare me. I can't believe he's actually standing behind me, and I'm okay with that. Or he's sitting behind me. But, I went to Bobby, and I said, hey, Bobby, I'd like to go through the steps. And, there was another factor I need to share with you about why I thought it was a good idea to go through the steps. Here's the truth, right? I got this idea in my head that if I if I went around and learned from enough guys how to do the 12 steps, that would make me some kind of master 12-stepper, right? And if I could become some kind of expert at what we do here, then that would make me okay here. Do you guys remember coming to meetings early on and saying something and having somebody correct you? Like, you ever been to an NA meeting and talk about being an alcoholic and somebody go, oh, or okay? I was afraid of that kind of criticism. So I thought if I can become some kind of master step taker, then I can go to a meeting and be perfectly comfortable. I know I'll always say something that's acceptable, which is not true, by the way. But in any event, that was one of my motivations. So when people talk about doing the right things for the wrong reason, sometimes that worked out too, you know. But anyway, by the time I got to the eighth go around through the steps, I went to Bobby and I said, "Hey, I'd like to have you guide me through the steps." I've seen a lot of men recover around him, so there was evidence to suggest that, you know, he might have something of value to me. And so he didn't respond the way I expected. He said, "Well, what do you want to work the steps on?" And I said, "Well, you know, the steps, right? I mean, we're going to work the steps." And Bobby's been around and done this enough. He said, that's really kind of not how it works. He says, what we've learned to do is we've learned to apply a problem in our lives, apply the 12 steps to a problem that we're having, and then that's going to solve a problem. It's going to become a solution for us. And so he said, you go, and the first assignment was go and figure out what problem you want to solve. And I went away, and I came back, and I got it. Here's what it is. See, I spend way too much time doing things that are really easy and not important, and what that does is it allows me to avoid doing the things that are important that I'm afraid of. I'm afraid I might fail at. So I need help prioritizing things. That's my problem we're going to work the 12 steps on. And any of you who've worked with Bobby might know, he says, I don't think that's it. And I was destroyed, but I went back to work. And I wasn't destroyed. I'm being silly. But actually, Bobby did help me guide, he guided me to the truth, right? And the truth is that I suffer from fear. I still suffer from fear. He said, let's start off with the first step, you know, are you powerless over fear? And I don't know if you guys can relate to this, but my first reaction was, well, I'm not really powerless over fear. I mean, fear kind of drives me to do some nonsensical things once in a while, but I wouldn't say I'm powerless over fear. As those thoughts are going through my mind, I heard myself say 8.5 years before that, well, I'm not exactly powerless over addiction. I mean, you know, yeah, when I get into trouble is the problem, but, you know. And I realized that, you know what? I don't have power over what causes fear. I don't have power over when it shows up, how long it lasts. I don't seem to practice good discretion with how I respond to it. And so, you know what, frankly, I'm powerless over fear. And one of the things that I've been taught about powerlessness is that I can stay stuck on the things that I'm not powerful over and get nowhere. Or what I can do is I can start to focus on the things that I do have power over that keep me away, that keep me safe from the things that I don't have power over. So, for example, I have power to pray. I have power to get down on my knees and ask God to help me get through the day. I have power after I've just done something really inappropriate, driven by fear. I have the power to say, hey, you know what, man? I was wrong. I'm sorry that I did that. That's inexcusable, and how can I set that right with you? And that's what you guys have taught me to do, is to find the things that I do have power over to keep me from the harmful things that happen from the things that I don't have power over. And I want to thank you for allowing me to share that experience with you today. Thanks.